the inheritance and the rights of sonship in the family of God. Those who have believed and who are baptized are begotten and conceived by God the Father through the Holy Spirit and are truly his children. And this is a subject that we dealt with about 5 or 6 weeks ago, went through the church's basic teaching on born in the likeness of God and according to the kind of God. But there are scriptures that clearly indicate that there are elements to this process of being part of God's family that are still yet future. So sometimes when people read the scriptures about you are now the sons of God, they think, well, it's all done. I'm there. And in some ways you are, but in some ways you're not. To help the people in his day, and I'm going to talk about Paul, to help the Greek and the Roman people that he was dealing with understand this idea of maturing from a state of, let's call it infancy, to becoming a mature heir in the family of God, Paul used an example from Greek and Roman culture. And the word they had for it was huiothesia. Yeah, it's a Greek word. It's kind of out there. Huiothesia. You know I like my Greek words, right? So huiothesia. Now, Paul is the only writer in the scriptures who uses this particular word and this particular comparison to what was going on in the culture around them. It's a two-part word. And the first part, huio, means son. And then the second part of the word, thesia, means a placing or a designating. Now, it was a word that was occasionally used in ancient Greek for what we call adoption, the process that we consider to be adoption in our culture, which is a different culture. But it wasn't typically, nor was it always used in that way. So the word adoption that you have in your handy-dandy Bible is, it's a legitimate possible translation, but it is not the only, and it is probably not the best because of the way we think of adoption. And as we'll see, our 21st century ideas of adoption are not really compatible with the overall biblical teaching on who and what the children of God are. Now, if you've got a King James, an old King James, New King James, you definitely have the word adoption there. If you're working with an NIV or an RSV, Revised Standard Version, they use a word called sonship. And the United Church has really latched onto that because we like that idea because it really actually gets more to the concept and what it's really all about. But I've got the New International. I just bought this because I needed a large print Bible. And they're kind of fudging now. They're going back to adoption. I think because the word sonship is sort of a made-up word that people go, what? You know, it's not really an English language word. You know, it's a make-believe word, for, if you will. And even though it kind of really does the trick, and I think it's a good translation, I think you'll see that it's going to fall by the wayside. And I think the ESV goes back to adoption as well, and that's kind of like the new improved RSV. So what you'll see, actually what I have in here, and I'll use this new international version, is they kind of fudge it, and they have both, adoption to sonship. But it's kind of it's really not a very good way of translating, but it's sort of an acknowledgement that the translation's not the best. But we'll go through that a little bit. So the NIV and the RSV, for example, have translated the word huiothesia as sonship, okay? And they did this in an attempt to put across the larger idea of what huiothesia means, right? Which is son and placement. So it's the formal designation of your son as heir, conferring upon him the full rights of citizenship. In the culture at the time, of course, it would include also voting rights, formal role perhaps in managing the estate, and so on and so forth. Sorry, girls, back in the bad old days, they really didn't care about women. You really didn't have much of an inheritance. But that is not so with God your Father, and we'll see that very clearly as we go through it, okay? But they would have, I think it's kind of like, consider it, and I think I talked about this a few weeks ago, it would be like a coming-of-age party, if you will, where the father brings his son out into society and son formally lays upon him all these rights and privileges. And then, of course, in these democracies of Rome and Greece, only the right sort of people got to vote. And of course, you had to be given the right to vote. And so this son would get the right to vote, which would be a big deal, because then you can vote yourself money, which is what people like to do. Do they not? So Paul's use of adoption, or sonship, if you will, can be found in the following places. And we'll go through them each, but I just want to kind of rattle them off for you so you know where we're headed. Romans 8, verse 15 and verse 23. It also mentions it in Romans 9, verse 4, but it's a little bit different because it's talking about Israel. I'm not going to dwell on that one. The other place is Galatians 4, verse 5, and then Ephesians 1, verse 5. So if you want to just jot those down, we'll be coming back to them and looking at them in detail. And I want you to notice when we go through them, these verses, the larger context of these verses is your future inheritance as a member of the family of God. Your future inheritance as a member of the family of God. So, what's the problem with using the word adoption? What's the problem with it? And there is a problem with it. If you were to, I don't know, if you were one of those reporters on the street and someone gave you your microphone and a little camcorder and you were walking around and you were to walk up and ask the average person on the street what adoption means, they'll probably tell you something like, well, adoption means when you take in the child of some other parents as your own son or daughter, right? Basically, boil it down. Now, what happens is when people read scripture and they read the word adoption in there, they take this beautiful, noble act that we see in our culture, in our society, of taking in and raising a helpless child, and they run with this idea. And I've heard sermons about this, and I've even done it myself, until I kind of went back and I thought about, what did I just say? And I realized I'd got it all wrong. But people run with this idea, and they extol God's love and his care in adopting us, like kind of bringing us in, you know, while we're these waifs and orphans out on the street. And it sounds very nice. It is not biblical. God does not adopt children conceived by other parents. Not because he's mean, but because that's just not what he's doing. God's children are a spiritual creation, begotten and conceived by him through his Holy Spirit in faith. And we've gone through that in great detail. And that is the key point when discussing adoption. And you want to clarify, well, what do we mean by that? And the problem is that adoption, at least our 21st century ideas about adoption, get us away from the idea that you, me, and all the people that God has called, those who have believed and are baptized, that you are actually a new creation conceived and begotten by the Father through the Holy Spirit. It gets you off that idea. And it sort of implies that you are not necessarily of his kind and of his likeness, and that you are not truly a begotten child of God, which is not true. If you have entered into your covenant with God, you have been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you are on the way to becoming a fully mature child of God. And that's the problem with the analogy, if you will, of adoption. And Paul used this with the Greek and Roman people for a reason. All right, we'll take a look at that in a little bit. But important to remember, we are not of a different kind from God. We're not of a different grade material or inferior stock. We are to be of the same character and of the same spiritual essence and the same kind as God. That doesn't go down well with some people because they'll say, well, aren't we exalting ourselves then to the same level as God? Isn't that kind of blasphemous? How can you say such a thing? Well, we will share the same glory and the same mind, the same character and spiritual essence and eternal life. Now, what I will say in answer to a question like that, and it's a rhetorical question, but it has been asked of the church, what I will say is, yes, we share all those things in common with God by being in the same likeness and of the same kind, but there will remain different authorities and different statuses, if you will, in God's family. And we'll take a look at a couple of scriptures along those lines. But not of essence or nature or substance or mind or character. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. And we're going to break into a longer section of a longer idea here. And this is about Christ and him subduing everything in the universe that it is under his feet, under his authority. And then toward the end, when it's all been done and all the everything's been all set up, in verse 28, what do we read? It says, when he, that's Jesus Christ, has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, that's God the Father, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So this is an example of what I'm talking about where, yeah, there's the same kind, we're of the same kind, but here's an example of, well, there are different authorities, and there are different statuses in the family of God. Well, I've got another one coming up, but I'm going to save it to the last so you keep listening, okay? So we will be like Jesus. There are plenty of scriptures, and we'll go through a couple of them, not all. We will be like Jesus, and therefore like the Father, but different in status. Even as we see there is a difference in status between the Father and the Son here in this verse, but as we shall see, our inheritance involves a role with Christ in his dominion over all things. Now, if you want to read more about that, you could read 1 Corinthians 15, especially the, actually the whole chapter is really good at this time of year, but the dominion of Christ and his rulership over all things, and you have a part to play in that. And that's what your inheritance is all about. And if you think about it, that's way better than all the gold and silver and power and navies and armies that Israel gets. If it's better by far because it lasts and it's permanent. Okay, so the context of adoption is inheritance. Let's turn to Galatians and we'll take a look at, let's turn to Galatians 3 because we're going to look at the larger context of the verse in question here. Galatians 3, verse 26, and I'm going to read through Galatians 4, verse 7. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're setting the context here of inheritors. There's something in it for you. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, he has made you also an heir. Heir. Now note that this explanation of sonship or adoption, that the one receiving sonship is already an infant child of the Father. So we're not talking about an outsider, if you will, being brought in. We're talking about a relationship here between the infant and the Father, not the child of other parents. He is simply considered to be immature at this time. He's supervised by a nanny, a guardian, and he's not yet considered by the parent, the father here, to be mature enough to take on what I'm going to call the full rights and responsibilities of sonship in the family, which is characterized here as being designated as heir. Now let's compare this instance of adoption to another one of our key scriptures, Romans 8. So we'll compare this scripture, this instance of Paul's use of adoption, to the one we just read. And we'll see here that the fullness of maturity, our coming of age, if you will, our official designation or placement as a son, remember that's the meaning of the word son, placement of, our official designation as heirs is yet future. is still to come. Romans 8, let's read verses 14 through 25. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And we're talking about future tense here. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Key phrases, of course, to look at would be, we wait eagerly for. We wait in hope. Because it's not something that you already have. Your inheritance is not something that you already possess. It's something that you will have. Note also that it appears that we come into this fullness of sonship, this ceremony of adoption, if you will, designation as heir, designation as the rightful heir, son, daughter, whatever you like. We come into this fullness of sonship and our inheritance at the time we are resurrected. The redemption of our bodies. Is that not what the scriptures say? Let's read it again. We wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. If you need clarification on what redemption of your body means, read again 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll may go over that on the Feast of Trumpets because it is one of the main themes of the Feast of Trumpets. So there's a timeline to this, and we receive this fullness of sonship in the future. Basically, we know what the event is. We don't know when. I don't know if I'd want to know that or not, prophecies like that. But we do know the sequence of events. It takes place at the redemption of our bodies, our resurrection to spirit, which takes place in the last days at the return of Christ. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Praise be to God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Basically saying the same thing, but it is always nice to have a backup scripture. So the Holy Spirit is working in us, sons of God, but there's still something yet to come. If you think back to Romans 8 and verses 16 and 17, where it says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Amazing. That means that, again, those who have believed and are baptized are the actual children of God. They're members of his family, not yet fully mature, not yet come into their full inheritance rights. Working their way through a process of maturing, which consists of many things, as we know, and we talk about these things on a regular basis. Specifically here, of course, in verses 16 and 17 in Romans, which we just read, suffering. If indeed we suffer with him. So the process of maturing is something that is taking place in your life right now, and it's leading to something that is in the future. Even though you are already considered by God to be His child, there's more to come. There is yet an unfulfilled element to our sonship, our place in the family of God. That's being fully mature, or considered to be fully mature. Let's turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. We'll look at the next instance of this, and we'll read verses 5 and then 11 through 14. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Because we want to look at the larger context of the scripture here and realize that it's talking about inheritance. And that's the reason why Paul uses this idea of adoption. And it is an analogy from popular culture at his time that he's using. So, Ephesians 1, verse 5. He predestined us, that's God, He predestined us for adoption to sonship, or adoption, sonship, depending on your translation. So He predestined us to adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Now drop down to verses 11. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So again, the phrase adoption, or adoption as sons, or sonship, is part of how Paul explains the concept of coming into your inheritance, being a fully mature son of God. It's like, if my son asks me for the keys to the car, he's 12, I'm going to say no. All right, he has to be of age, right? Because we generally consider that age, which is 16 in our land, he's mature enough to handle the responsibility, right? Another analogy, if you will. Paul didn't use that one. They didn't have cars. So again, we see the phrase adoption as sons is part of how Paul explains the concept of coming into an inheritance. Okay, the designation we now have as children of God, begotten through the Holy Spirit, is only a foretaste. It's only the beginning, perhaps that's a better way of putting it, of what is to come. And I think I like beginning better. The beginning of what is to come. And we read that we have the Holy Spirit, which is also a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of our bodies, until that time when it happens. And it's kind of like a down payment, if you will. It's God's pledge, His down payment, saying, it's yours. It's like if my son wanted to drive the car and I said, well, son, I'm going to give you the keys now at age 12, but you can't drive till you're 16. And I'm giving you these keys because it's a guarantee that I'm going to let you drive the car. Now, he can mess up. He could just turn himself into a real bad boy. And I might say, well, I'm never giving you the car. It's not happening. But I gave him the keys as a guarantee. It was his to have. And the only way he'd lose that opportunity was if he messed up. That's what life's like. That's what God's like. It's yours. It's a guarantee. The only one who can mess up or make it not happen is you. Because God's given it to you and it's guaranteed. Okay? Another good example would be the mortgage of a house where you have a down payment on something that you don't yet have. You will have it in the future, but you won't really be the official owner of the house until you've paid the mortgage down, right? So there are other analogies you could use. But again, because God has promised us the fullness of sonship and inheritance, if we endure, if we go through suffering, if we go through the maturing process, and there's more to it than suffering, but that is the one that was specifically mentioned. If we endure, it means nothing can stop you except you. Unless you decide you really don't want to have it. So let's take a quick look at what is this inheritance? What's involved in it? It's not a car. Bigger and better than that. What is the inheritance? Well, one of the first things that you get woohoo, prizes, is you share in God's glory. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, Paul talking to the people in Thessalonica about his ministry and purpose of it, he says he has been encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The word kingdom, of course, means his rule, the Batista of God. He's calling you into the ruling family. He's calling you into a fairly significant role in the future of the universe and glory, his own personal glory. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, Paul urging the people of Thessalonica to stand firm in the face of persecution and suffering here writes to them and says in verse 14, he, that being God, called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So part of the inheritance is that you share in God's glory. And we touched a little bit on that you have a role to play in the rule of the universe, and dominion, the kingdom of God. We'll take a bigger look at that. But first, when you talk about glory, I think you can easily get off on the wrong track. Does glory mean that we just sort of float around in heaven or wherever it is in this state of bliss? And, oh, man, this is great. All the bad stuff's gone away. I'm just floating. I love this. No. Although that, you know, it's kind of a dummy down thing, but I think in some ways that's kind of what some people are getting at. They think they're just going to float in bliss. Nope. The children of God will share in his dominion over all things. I was going to have a slide here, but I want you to use your imaginations. So put on your imagination cap, and I want you to think of the stars in the sky. Think of the Milky Way. I want you to think of all the millions and billions of stars. I want you to picture all that in your mind. Supernovas going off. Galaxies out there. And that's just what we know about. Use your imagination, okay? All things, the entire universe. That's what all things means. You know, it doesn't mean like, you know, all the furniture. It means everything, both material and spiritual. So not just planets, but the spirit realm will be put under the sons of God as well. Think of the scripture, you will judge angels. Okay. We will share dominion with Christ, our firstborn elder brother. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll read quickly 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So Jesus, the firstborn of many brethren, takes his place on a throne beside the Father. Drop down to Hebrews 2. Let's read verses 5 through 9. Now, it's speaking of Jesus, but I think the implications are obvious. So think about that. It's not to angels that he, that's God, has subject the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? What are you that God cares what happens to you on a day-to-day basis, whether you stubbed your toe or got in a car accident or got a new job or got cancer? What is the son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels, and you crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet. And if you remember, mankind was created in the likeness of God, and he said, let them have dominion over the whole planet. Now, mankind promptly gave it away, but we have been designed to have dominion over the physical realm. And in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything yet subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So again, Jesus, the firstborn of many brethren, is already there. He's in place. What about us? Well, our role, our goal, our inheritance is to follow in that same path and take a similar place. Not of the same authority, but of the same nature. Because we are heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And we read that scripture already. I won't go back to it. Let's turn instead to Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. So if someone were to say, well, Hebrews there, that's just about Jesus, it's not about us. Let's take a look at a few scriptures that specifically mention the children of God, the ones who come after Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And it is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages we might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. So, although that verse there speaks of it as a done deal, as something that's already happened, I believe that's more of a verse where God speaks of things that are not yet as though they already are, because if he's made the promise, it's as good as done. But we've read elsewhere scriptures that clearly show us that this is something that comes yet in the future at the time of the redemption of our bodies. So you're not already sitting in the heavenly realms. Sorry, actually it's kind of a relief because I'm hoping for a whole lot better than this. Let's take a look at Revelation 5, verse 10, another scripture we read last week. You have made them, that is the resurrected saints, the firstborn, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So there's a scripture that talks about being seated in heavenly realms. Here's a scripture that talks about a role of rulership and authority. Revelation 21, verse 7. Of course, this is breaking into a larger concept here. We're looking at a section of scripture that's presenting the new heavens, the new earth, when everything old is done away and newness is just the name of the game. And the new heaven and the new earth are upon us. And in verse 7, we read, those who are victorious will inherit all this. And I will be their God and they will be my children. Pretty big stuff, you know. Now, honestly, you might look around and say, I just don't know how I connect the dots on that. I mean, I look at people and they're really kind of, they're not ready for that at all. I mean, I look at me, I look at you guys, and I just think, really? All that? Really? I don't know. I'm having a hard time connecting the dots. Well, just hearken back to the scripture that said, you will share in the glory of God. You will share in the mind of God. And there's a lot of other things, and we'll talk about them in the fall holiday season. You know, Satan's done away, for example. But to do all this, you will need to have the mind of God. Humanity now is so limited that it's really hard to imagine God giving us all things, isn't it? I mean, if your limited mind were to look up into that sky, okay, and gaze at all the uncountable number of stars, you would really only be seeing a small fraction of what's there, or a fraction of what's there, let's put it that way. And based on what we currently know about the universe with our gigantic telescopes and equipment, there are so many stars out there that if you were to start counting them at one per second, so that's 1/1,000, 2/1,000, 3/1,000, it would take you 1 trillion lifetimes to count the stars. And that's what we know about. Okay? But the mind of God can take it in. Psalm 147, verse 4. One of the last psalms there. We'll just go take a quick look at this. He, that's God, determines the numbers of the stars. And more than that, he can call them out by name. He determines the number of the stars, and he can call them out by name. So the mind of God can wrap itself around all that. Luke 12. Lest we get carried away with the bigness of it all, what about the infinite smallness of everything? I mean, if you were just to count all the little things on earth, how do you keep track of them all? Yet God can. Luke 12, verse 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid, for you are worth more than many sparrows. So, from the vastness of the universe down to the minutiae of your hairs, and I would say it probably goes right down to the atoms that make up your body, the mind of God can take it all in. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul speaking here of his, I think in some ways of his mental capacity and his ability to wrap his mind around the fullness and reality of what God's doing, says, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known, down to the hairs on your head. How will it all happen? You will possess the fullness of God. Colossians 1. Part of your inheritance, the glory of God, the fullness of God. Colossians 1, verse 18 and 19. We know that we are to be like Jesus Christ. Let's read about him first. And he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, this is an important scripture because it plays into that idea of there are different authorities and statuses in the family of God. I told you I was going to save it for last. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Ephesians 3, verse 19. Let's actually start in verse 18. May you have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How could someone or something be filled with all the fullness and the glory of God and be anything less than what God is? Albeit different statuses within the family, but how could anyone with all that fullness be anything less than what God is? There will remain different statuses, the Father over all, Jesus the firstborn and preeminent, and the many children who will find their places and fill their places in the family that rules the universe. That is your inheritance as a mature, spirit-born child of God.